Well, please turn back to that passage that we've read, and we're going to be taking as our text this morning John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. So John 12, verses 31 and 32. Now, at the end of this passage, the Lord Jesus has made it crystal clear that rejecting him and the message that he brings is the most serious and the most tragic error imaginable. He talks about those who reject him being judged. And it's because the word he has spoken is the truth. And therefore those who reject it are without truth. They're hopeless and indeed condemned. Yet even though the Lord Jesus speaks so plainly and seriously about how tragic it is to reject him, yet at times we do see in the Bible, I believe, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, or sometimes the gospel writers, they show us something of the absurdity of the way in which some people do actually reject the Lord Jesus Christ, when they have the truth right there in front of them, and yet they will not see it. They seem determined to find any excuse to turn away from the truth that is so plain before them. And I think that sometimes the gospel writers, even as they write about the enemies of Christ in their utter folly of rejecting Jesus, the gospel writers, I think they intend sometimes to raise a bit of a wry smile with us, because they're showing us that rejecting Christ is blind, willful folly. And they want to almost mock that at times. And I think we have an example of that here in this passage. If you look at verse 19, we see the Pharisees who have seen and heard so much from Christ. They've got so many privileges. They know the scriptures. And yet when the Christ, who is the fulfillment of the scriptures, is there before them, they just will not accept him. Now look at what they're doing here in verse 19. The Pharisees are despairing of the crowds of people who are flocking to Jesus. Now it's no surprise that the people are flocking to Jesus, because they've just seen him, many of them, raise a man from the dead who'd been in the tomb for 4 days. You can understand that the people want to flock to Jesus when he's doing signs like that. And yet the Pharisees aren't coming to Jesus and bowing humbly before him and confessing him as their Lord and King. No, they're still refusing to accept him. There's none so blind as those who will not see, as the saying goes. And the Pharisees, they're despairing that the people are flocking to Jesus. It's as if they're saying, we're getting nowhere. All these crowds, they're taken in by Jesus just because he raised a man from the dead who'd been in the tomb for 4 days. We're getting nowhere. The whole world is going after him. And they just can't seem to understand why. It's idiotic, isn't it, on the part of the Pharisees? But when they say there, do you notice verse 19, the world has gone after him, they're being unwittingly prophetic, aren't they? They're speaking more truth than they realise. They're just despairing of these crowds. The whole world is going after him. Well, in not much time afterwards, that will be increasingly seen to be true. And in fact, even the very next verse, what does John tell us? He says, now there were certain Greeks who were among those going up to the feast and who wanted to see Jesus. Pharisees are despairing that the world is going after Jesus. John says, some Greeks came along. Yes, it's beginning to happen, isn't it? The world is beginning to follow after him. And this mention of the world then becomes a theme that really runs through the whole of the rest of this chapter. Well, It's all through John's Gospel, isn't it? But here it is in this chapter. Over and over again, six times in the verses that follow to the end of the chapter, Jesus mentions the world. He tells us in verse 25 that we must turn from the world, as those Greeks illustrate for us, turning away from their background and following after the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to turn from the world if we're to have eternal life. And then in verse 31, Jesus tells us that the world is about to face a great judgment that will expose its sin. And he tells us that the ruler of this world will be cast out. And then Jesus tells us in verses 46 and 7 that he is the light of the world. And that he has not come ultimately to judge and condemn the world, but, he says, to save the world. So here is the Lord Jesus, very much with a worldwide focus in the things that he's saying here. A little foretaste from those Greeks seeking him out. The Pharisees despairing that the world is going after him. Well, there's much more of that to come, isn't there? As they will see in due course. But if Jesus is to save the world, as he says here in verse 47, how will that take place? How will this come to be? Well, that's what he answers for us in our text, verses 31 and 32. And it's really two points that come out of this. Jesus is to save the world by firstly driving out, and then secondly by drawing in. So that's what we're going to see from our verses this morning. Firstly then, the saving power of Christ driving out. Look at verse 31. Jesus speaking says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Now if we just pause there for a moment and think about what Jesus is saying, it really is an astonishing statement. Now is the judgment of this world. Now? What's about to happen? Well, in just a few days' time, he's going to be arrested and accused and condemned and handed over to the Romans. Men are going to sit in judgment upon him. The death sentence is going to be passed upon him. And yet Jesus says, now, with my death imminent, now is the judgment of this world. What an amazing statement. The word Jesus uses, or that John uses as he writes this, to talk of the judgment of this world, the word is literally crisis. It's talking about a moment of decision, a moment of division, where truth and error are going to be separated for all to see. It's a time when what is good and right is determined and revealed. That's what this moment of judgment, this crisis moment is. Well, how is it going to take place? How will this judgment be seen? Well, firstly, the world is going to be judged in that it did not receive Christ. Didn't receive him. He's been among them and he's spoken the truth to them. He's shown them by his life and his character and his miracles and all that he's done that he is the very Son of God. But the Jews who he's been ministering amongst and the world in general have turned away from him and rejected him. He is the light of the world. But very soon the light will be taken from them, as he mentions in verse 35. And their rejection of him was their own condemnation. Here is truth and everlasting life. And if you reject him, you are condemning yourself, aren't you? And as their rejection of him was their condemnation back then, so it is even today, if any of us reject Christ, we're just condemning ourselves, aren't we? Because we're saying, I don't want the truth. I don't want to go God's way. I want to try and go my way. But as the proverb says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. The wages of sin is death. Rejecting Christ is condemnation. The judgment of the world is seen in that they reject Christ, but also we see it in the fact that Christ's death in effect judges the world, because it proves man's guilt. Christ's death proves that man is guilty of sin. Now, let me try and illustrate this for you. Many years ago, and I've only done this once, I don't make it a habit of doing it. Many years ago, I chased a burglar down the street, and I'd heard the sound of smashing glass, and then I saw this lad run past. And so I gave chase, and I eventually caught up with him. And he had cuts all down his arms, there was blood everywhere. And that blood, the injuries on his arms, kind of proved his guilt, didn't it? He'd smashed out of the window, cutting his arms to shreds, and the evidence was right there. There was proof of his guilt for all to see. There was no innocent passerby. Now think of this. If we are not sinners, then why did Christ have to go to the cross? Why was death necessary for our redemption if we were not sinners? Why would God take his son and send him in the world to suffer and die if there was no need for him to suffer and die? If we were not guilty, lost sinners, Christ's death would just be a futile waste. It would be pointless. But the fact that Christ died is proof that there was a reason for him to die. It proves that he was dying for sin. It proves that there was a need, that sin had been committed, that there was a crime. His death points to the guilt in us, doesn't it? Because no one could accuse him of sin. He was innocent, and yet he died a sinner's death. His death proves our guilt. Think of it like this as well. A family wouldn't pay a ransom if their loved one was free and safe and sitting around the table enjoying Sunday lunch with them. You wouldn't pay a ransom for someone who was free. But a ransom was paid when Christ died, which is evidence, it's proof that there were those who were captives, those who needed redeeming. The fact of his death is the Father's guilty verdict upon us and upon the world. Christ gave his life as a ransom for many, for those who were lost in sin and in great danger of condemnation. Christ's death is judgment of the world because it proves man's guilt. But Jesus says more in this verse, doesn't he? Look what he says. Now the ruler of this world will be cast or driven out. The ruler of this world will be driven out. Who's this ruler of the world? Well, he's speaking of Satan, of the devil, the accuser, the adversary, his great foe, our great foe. Satan is just a wretched usurper. He's invaded this world, as it were. He's snatched power for himself. Now, we're all horrified by what has been going on in Ukraine. When Russia launched their invasion, They were going into a place that they had no right to be in. And Putin is trying to enforce his rule on the cities and towns and villages that he's captured. But he's got no legitimate right there, has he? He's an invader. He's a usurper. And Satan has got no legitimate rights in this world. Satan is not the creator of the world. He doesn't own the world because he made it. He's not the provider for the people of this world, is he? He doesn't sustain the world. He's done nothing for the good of this world, and he's never done anything for your benefit either. He's just a wretched usurper, an invader. He's got no legitimate claim. He cares nothing for the people of this world. And ever since he deceived and corrupted Adam and Eve, he's enslaved humanity in sin. He's blinded men's eyes to the truth. He's deadened our hearts towards God. But Satan, ever since he fell, has been living on borrowed time. And when Christ appeared in the world, it was the beginning of the end for Satan's kingdom of darkness. In Matthew 12, Jesus gives the parable of the strong man who is bound. And I believe he's talking there about how Satan is bound through Christ and his ministry. And then once Satan has been bound, his household can be plundered. And that's the gospel age, isn't it? Satan's power has been decisively broken through Christ and his work on the cross and the resurrection. And now Satan's household is being plundered as the gospel is going out and as men and women are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, defecting from the kingdom of Satan and being drawn by God's grace into the kingdom of life. You see, Christ, when he came into the world and we went to the cross, he sealed Satan's fate. He has driven out, he's expelled Satan from his power base. It's what the Ukrainian army are seeking to do, and by the reports we hear, having some success at driving out the invaders. Well, that's what Christ has decisively done. He's driven out Satan through his death and his resurrection. We see it, don't we, in so many parts of scripture, right from Genesis 3:15, where the Lord speaks of how the coming one will crush and bruise Satan's head. And the New Testament speaks of this, doesn't it? That Christ has come to destroy him who holds the whole world in fear of death. How Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil. Paul writes about how Christ has triumphed over all foes by his death on the cross. And so we do have a defeated enemy. He has been driven out. Now, of course, he still thrashes about and he resists and he does what harm he can, but his power has been broken. He no longer is holding the world bound in darkness as it was before the time of Christ. His power has been decisively broken by Christ. The gospel is going out. Men and women are being rescued. And yes, the pit is ready to receive Satan on that great day when Christ finally returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And that lake of burning sulphur that is being prepared for the devil and his angels will receive this great foe on that day. He cannot escape because Christ has come and he is driving out Satan. And you know, we should be really encouraged to remember that we have a defeated foe in Satan. Because although we all struggle and suffer and stumble and fall in our Christian lives, and very often we'll be very frustrated with ourselves and maybe with other people as well, because of our remaining sin. But Satan has no right to rule you, Christian. You have been set free from his power. You have the Holy Spirit now dwelling within you. You are no longer a slave to sin, but you're a slave to righteousness. And that's why the New Testament writers can exhort us to be sober and watchful, to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The Lord is with us. He has given us all that we need in himself by his Spirit to stand, to resist, to go forwards in holiness. Christ has broken Satan's power. The saving power of Christ is seen in driving out Satan. Give thanks to him for that. Driving out. Secondly, we also see the saving power of Christ drawing in. This is, of course, the reverse side of it, isn't it? Now, Jesus, in verse 32, is predicting his death when he says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." It's the same language that he'd used back in chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus, and he reminds Nicodemus of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, the bronze serpent. And he says, "Even so, the Son of Man will be lifted up." Same language, same truth he's speaking of. And the people who are listening to him, they understood that he was talking about the death that he would die, verse 33, because they then respond and ask the question. They seem to struggle to comprehend that if you're the Christ, if you're the Son of Man, that you're going to be lifted up and crucified and die. They can't really understand that, can they? Christ is speaking here of being put to death on a cross, because he knew right from the outset how he would die. It wouldn't be by being thrown off a cliff, which of course a mob would try to do to him very early in his ministry in Nazareth, try to chuck him off the cliff. No, not that way. It wouldn't be by being stoned, which had been the threat a few chapters earlier in John's Gospel. No, he would die by being lifted up, by being nailed to a Roman cross. And as you read on the following chapters, you see the account of that happening in all of its horror. And it had long been foretold that the Christ would endure this kind of death. We see it in the Old Testament in many places. Psalm 22 is an obvious example. Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12, these places and others speak in very detailed terms about the sufferings and the wounds that Christ would experience as he was crucified. But what was the significance and the importance of Christ dying in such a way? Why could redemption not have been accomplished by him being thrown off a cliff, or stoned, or drowned in a storm on the Sea of Galilee? Why did he have to be crucified? Well, it's because this was a death that was stated to be under God's curse. We go back to the Old Testament, and in Deuteronomy 21, we have these following words. "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged on a tree, is accursed of God." He is accursed of God. Uniquely, it seems that death of being strung up was a death that demonstrated that the person was under God's curse. But how could God's beloved, sinless, holy Son die under God's curse? It doesn't make sense, does it? Angels worship him. He's the delight of his Father. How could he be cursed? Well, it's only by stepping down from that place of dignity and honour and coming into this world, becoming a man, becoming our substitute, taking upon himself the curse that is due to you and I and all of God's people. Taking our sin, we who are disobedient and unworthy and unholy, we who by our actions are under God's curse, only by him coming and taking our place. Listen to the words of the apostle in Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, here's the quotation from Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's why he had to die like that, to take the curse of our sin. That's why the hymn says, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. He died as our substitute. And if we grasp something of this wonderful truth, it should deeply move us. How can we be cold and disinterested when we hear of what Christ has done for us? But Jesus' words, when he speaks of being lifted up and drawing all peoples himself, he's referring to something far greater than just an emotional kind of draw that there would be. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. It's a powerful thing he's talking of here. The word he uses, draw, it means to drag, to persuade and to pull in. You see, it's the very opposite of the driving out that he's done to Satan. Drives out Satan, draws us in. Christ's death on the cross was to be like a magnet that would attract and draw his people to himself, bringing them out of darkness and into light. And when he says all peoples here, that it doesn't mean every person without exception, because we know, as he said himself, some will reject him, some will be condemned. But he's talking here about all kinds of people, from all nations, from all backgrounds, from all places in society, all sort of different intellectual abilities, all ways of seeing the world. He's just going to take all kinds of people, whoever they are, this amazing variety and diversity, and he's going to draw them to himself by his death on the cross. Remember, right at the start we saw these Greeks who wanted to see him. They were the outcasts in the eyes of the Jews, weren't they? And yet they were drawn even before the cross, much more afterwards. Jesus says in verse 47, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. The world, it's a big statement, isn't it? Not just Israel, but the world. And this is our confidence as we take the gospel out. Jesus is the saviour of the world. He'll draw all peoples to himself. You can meet much of the world right here, can't you? Maybe you rub shoulders with people from many parts of the world as you go about your business and travel around and so on. But there are still places in the world where the gospel is basically unknown. There are countless people still abiding in darkness. But Jesus is the Saviour of the world. He's the one who by his death is going to draw all peoples to himself. So it's so thrilling to play our different parts in the work of mission, isn't it? To know that this is God's plan. This is what Christ has come to accomplish. And we are praying for and supporting and encouraging those who are out there in the world, amongst all peoples. Not trying to anglicise them and civilise them, but to preach Christ crucified to them. Because that's what will save them. He is the one who will save them. How will the world hear? Well, it's through us. Through the Church of Christ. Telling the world about the one who was lifted up as their Saviour. It's through us playing our parts, praying, supporting, encouraging, doing what we can if we can be involved personally, individually as well in different things. But to tell the world, starting in Hailsham, the UK, the ends of the earth, to tell them of Christ Jesus, the Saviour, to call them to turn from sin, to turn their backs on the world, just as those Greeks were doing, to believe upon Christ. Listen to these words from that most famous chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 14 to 17. Just listen again to what Jesus is saying here. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And what a message that is. Again and again, the world has come to say, whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. What a message we have. What confidence we should have to take this message out and to pray for those who are sharing this message around the world and around our land. This is the message for us to take out with boldness, with confidence, because Christ is the Saviour. So here he is. Here is Jesus. Here is the saving power of Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, and reigning. Driving out Satan the invader, destroying his grip upon the world, and drawing in men and women and boys and girls to himself, that they may have everlasting life.